Let's pray together. Eternal Father, strong to save. So the song goes that we sometimes sing on Sundays or on any day. Your arm has bound the restless wave. Hear us when we cry to you for those in peril on the sea. We are like a crew of sailors on the sea, on the journey of life, a sea voyage of many perils. And we come to your throne of grace now, to you as our eternal Father, as our dwelling place from generation to generation. We seek refuge from the storms of life, the harassments of temptations, and refuge. Refuge from our own self, for we are our own worst enemy. Slow to believe that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms, your arms, that never fail to carry us through every trial. You will thrust out the enemy before you and subdue everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Take our thoughts captive, Father, to your good news, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For those whom you foreknew, you also predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. So you called us, so you justified us, and you will glorify us with your Son. And though we may be killed for your testimony, and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, we will not lose hope. So long as you are with us, we will not. Cause the light of your face to shine on us today, O Lord. And grant Yvette and Mario comfort and strength after the departure of their parents, David and Nellie. Pull Mario off of life support and grant him more time with his life. And we use the ordeal to reveal your salvation, that it is you who sanctifies us. As he fights for his life, Father, let us also be diligent to fight for him through our prayers. Let none of us stray from your word. For as a bird that strays from its nest, so is everyone who strays from his home. And you, your word, is our home. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, guiding us home. So let your light shine on Stella's path and guide her into greater appreciation of your glory, that she may hold fast faith and a good conscience, and continue steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. For by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Teach us, Father, what to ask and how to ask, that we may find what we need. For so we come to your throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in every time of need, today also and these days, days that are riddled with questions, covered under the obscenity and the hypocrisy and the wickedness of this world, a world that is broken in every way. Now, O Lord, we need your word more than our daily bread. We crave bread from heaven, that we may feed on it and be strengthened in Christ to live forever with him. And in his name, we pray these things. Amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 27. We begin to read in verse 21. As a preview of coming weeks, we will finish our study in Acts 27 next week. And then I decided to stay in Acts, take the next section how Jesus comes to Malta in the person of Jesus, and then conclude with Acts chapter 12, with a vignette of church life. What is church life? What it is supposed to look like, and what is the church supposed to do? And that's how we will conclude. We will then return to the Psalms and at least go as far as Psalm 72, and then after that may decide to do something new. But here is Acts chapter 27. We begin reading in verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and couldn't face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last let go. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Have you ever been hopeless? Ever been filled with despair? How do I go on for another day? Nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows what's eating me. What comes next? What do I do? What do I tell my children? How do I explain this to myself? And will it even make a difference? Hope. That's such a wonderful word. Hope. But even many Christians today have lost their hope, and nobody knows about it. Some of you feel hopeless because of your marriage. Some of you feel hopeless because of your children. Some because of your health. Some because of your job situation, your finances. Well, some of you may feel hopeless because of a besetting sin, and you can add to the list, add to it to your liking. The sentiment is well expressed in Tolkien's The Return of the King. The whole thing is quite hopeless. So it's no good worrying about tomorrow. It probably won't come. 276 men are aboard a ship in the grip of a hurricane, violently tossed. For 13 days, the vessel has been a pinball. twisted and turned in every direction, not able to stand up to the wind. They have no navigation. Clouds keep rolling in, and for many days, neither sun nor stars show their faces. The boundary between light and darkness is blurred in a lasting dusk. It shows no sign of lifting. And they have lost count of the days under the relentless pounding of the cyclone. They're doomed. And by now, they all know it. Can you see them? Over here, over there, everywhere on board, you see men shaking their heads in quiet desperation, searching, cowering, ducking, famished, wet to the bone, overtired, exhausted, and hopeless. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, this is how Luke renders the thick atmosphere, the saturated air on board this ship. You can cut it with a knife. And Luke ought to know. He was there. He was on the ship. But he casts the drama now in hindsight and under the inspiration of God as a metaphor, as a picture or a parable of the Christian life, and more specifically of spiritual warfare. Three principles, three realities that we constantly face in trials. Those three, and I mentioned them last week already, are hopelessness, weakness, and fear. Satan incites hopelessness, and he stokes fear, and he uses our weaknesses to amplify the effects so that when things go sideways, and they will, just give it a little time, you go down with them, and your pale, wide-eyed face disappears in dark waters as you drown in the deep. Today, then, we will look at the first of this triad that Luke serves up in this sea voyage account, hopelessness. Oh, they started out with a positive purpose to sail for Phoenix. On the western coast of Crete, because it had a harbor suitable for wintering, fair havens, where they were now. Well, it may have been fair, but it was no good. And so plan is to set sail and hug the southern coastline of Crete and move westwards to reach the safe harbor of Phoenix. It's about a 50-mile trip by sea. And they lift anchor, singing songs of the sea, because a balmy south wind was so reassuring that they said, "Hey, the worst is over. Didn't I tell you we're going to make it?" They did not know that it was only the great calm before the storm. And this is where we said goodbye last week, right here at this point. It is, as Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, once said so well. If you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans. Now, this, of course, is no laughing matter for them. Their plan comes to nothing like a house of cards. It tumbles as a very, very confident attitude soon turns into panic. And panic turns into despair. So I raise the question, how in all the world did they end up like this? Luke has built four reasons into his narrative. Number one, a wrong choice. Number two, a loss of control. Number three, a lack of relief. And number four, resignation. These four. And this is Luke's recipe for the nasty dish called hopelessness. Verse 14, look at it. A northeaster struck down from the land. Actually, from the land is not in the text. It simply reads, a northeaster struck down against it. And it identifies their purpose, mentioned in verse 13, which is the closest and most plausible grammatical referent, their purpose. The northeaster almost personified strikes against their purpose to make for Phoenix, to the safe harbor. This was their choice. This, their decision. And as you recall from our discussion last week, it was made over the head of omens, a cluster of omens that did not bode well. And it was made against a verbal prophetic warning from Paul that this would not end well. So now, in the stranglehold of the storm, they have no one to blame but themselves. And this is how we often feel. I know I feel like this at times. And this is how we often go to the dogs, because we get down on ourselves. Do we make bad choices? Yes. There is not one here who doesn't. But Satan's lies are calculated and strategic. Martin Seligman, social analyst, argues that our society, 21st century society, is marked by a prevailing sense of hopelessness, disorientation, and confusion. Why? Because we drown in a maelstrom of choices. Choices not only of what kind of Norwegian mackerels you take home from the superstore or from your grocery store, not only the choice between 50 different shampoos, each one presenting itself as a decision to make, but even in the hardcore important decisions of life, everything is now different. Seligman writes, the modern individual is not the peasant of yore, yore meaning the past. The modern individual is not the peasant of yore with a fixed future yawning ahead. Well, it used to be that if your father was a butcher, then you would be a butcher. And if he was a farmer, you'd be farming. And if he was a coal miner, then this was your future. I'm not saying, and Seligman isn't either, oh, if only we could be coal miners of the 19th century. No. This is merely descriptive of our culture. Everything becomes a matter of personal choice and preference, and eventually it leads to exhaustion, disorientation, and hopelessness. Everything is different now. Education, career. As a matter of fact, we even train our children to think and live like this. They must find for themselves what's right and what's wrong for them. God forbid that we should impose a meta-narrative or something greater than themselves to shape them. Everything is up for grabs. Everything becomes a matter of choice. Education, career, marriage, sexual preferences, and even gender. It's all a matter of choice for the authentic self, because the idea is that you express yourself. However you feel about yourself, that is what you should be or go for. And technology lends you a hand. All of these things are like a perfect storm. They happen at the same time, and often you don't see how they relate, but they do. Now we have all these choices vying for our attention, and we are so free to make our own choices and to recreate ourselves in the image that we have tailored for ourselves. And technology gives you a hand so that we can not only make but also realize choices that we never dreamed of. You can have your gender changed if you feel like it. Things that were never possible just a few years ago. Now technology enables you. Legislation enables you, because the tenets of expressive individualism are also anchored in our laws. And you can add to this to make the perfect storm relentless pressure. Because one thing hasn't changed. Many of you work in corporate America. You know what it's like. There is pressure. Pressure to perform, because we live in a competitive world. If you want to climb up the ladder of success, you know full well that there's room only for one. So when it's all said and done, it's either you or I. It's I against you, you against me, and everyone fends for himself. There is relentless pressure in a competitive world. People used to say to me when I was young, "Hey, Martin, why are you so sad? You're a student. You should have the time of your life. Enjoy the time." I never felt like it. I felt pressured to make something of myself, to fulfill expectations, to live according to the norms that were imposed. I wasn't happy. And what if you fail? What if you don't make it? What if you do not succeed? What if you walk into the woods being a metaphor for the bewildering life of choices and possibilities and uncertainties? What if you walk into the woods and you never find your way home? What if it's Hansel and Gretel without a happy end? The primal fear, the primal nightmare. Do you believe that there are some things that you have done in your life, some choices that you have made, that cannot be forgiven? Well, you believe in one of Satan's lies, that Christ's blood is good for some but not all of your sins. Do you believe that God can now no longer love you like he used to, or even delight in you as his child? Well, then you have bought another lie of the evil one, that God ultimately loves you because of what you do. Well, friends, the fact is, we must all live by grace. And none of us, you, I, anyone, none of us doesn't get what we deserve. If I would get what I deserve, woe to me, woe to you. None of us gets what we deserve, and we are all sitting in the same boat. We are aboard this ship. And without grace, we wouldn't exist. No one would continue to exist, and we wouldn't be able to go on. The truth is that God loves you because he is the God who loves. Because as 1 John says, God is love. And you pray to him on this basis: Lord, have mercy on me, for your steadfast love endures forever. And if you believe in his Son with all your heart, and if you put all of your eggs into his basket, as Stella professed to have done today by baptism, if you do this, then God loves you. It's as simple as that. And my choices, good or bad, nor your choices can change God's mind, because his love is too good, and it is too strong, and it is too holy to change or to wither and die on account of my choices. I may ask the question, if this is what you think, that God cannot delight in you because of what you have done, who do you think you are? That you would have such power over God, that you could change his mind. Yes, indeed, who do we think we are? We stand by grace and nothing else. Indeed, amen. And God has created a space for you to live in, to inhabit, so live in it. It is the space of God's love that was sealed in blood on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you have left that space by your own choices, then seek it and find it again and enter, because the door is open and no man, not even you, can shut it. And we hear so much about living in a bubble these days. Everyone expects the next bubble to burst any moment now, or maybe it will. But we also forget that when we hear such news, it's always been like this, hasn't it? History of humanity is the bursting of one bubble after another. Nations and kings have come and gone. People have put their trust in everything under the sun, or in their notion of God, and the bubble burst. Because living in a bubble is living in an illusion, and every bubble that we make will burst. However, living in God's bubble has nothing wrong with it. In fact, this is the only way you live, living in God's space, living in God's bubble. So stay in the space that he has created for you in his Son through his blood. Stay in the space he made for you to live in. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the space that you are to inhabit. Stay in it. Well, so much for a wrong choice. Now to the second reason for hopelessness, a loss of control. Hopelessness can prevail not only because of bad choices, but it can also prevail on account of us losing control. And how many of you can sing a song of this? Losing control. How does this old pop song go? I'm about to lose control and I think I like it. Except that no, I don't. I don't like it at all, because the heart of sinners is to want to be in control and to stay in control. And if control is lost, to get it back. That's the heart of sinners, to want to be in control. And some people, they appear to be more controlling, but their way of going about it just takes a different form. Again, I say, we are all sitting in the same boat. We are all aboard the ship. We all have the same ambition to be in control. And this is Satan's arch lie, to be like God. Be like God. And when the bubble bursts, and it will, because God will wrestle control from us, we can become despondent. Now these men, and they lose control in pieces. Here and there, a little bit here, a little bit there. They lose control in pieces amidst desperate attempts to regain it. Look at verse 18. Being violently storm-tossed, they begin to jettison the cargo. Now understand, put this into context. This is a cargo ship. What they do is they throw their paycheck overboard. And they won't have a paycheck for a long time. This is not all that they do in trying to regain control. It also shows how desperate they have become, how they are losing control. And the next step is almost a logical step. If you have no cargo on board, well, then you can also let go of the tackle of the ship. This is what they do next. They throw the tackle overboard. Tackle is rigging. Anything, any tool, any crane, any machinery that you use to load and unload a cargo ship. Brothers and sisters, we lose control in pieces like cargo and tackle in a storm. And it's inevitable. From the first great disappointment of your young life, when you didn't go to Disneyland and you had put your hopes into it, or when you were in love and everything went to waste, to the growing irritation and ravages and harassment of old age and a failing body, until we return exactly the way that we came into this world, completely helpless like babies and naked, we lose control in pieces. Jesus, therefore, knowing this, Jesus, therefore, seeing us in our dilemma, says, "Let me give you my hand, my son. Let me give you my hand, my daughter. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it." He could just as well say, "Whoever seeks to remain in control of his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What are you doing, brother and sister? What's your agenda these days? Are you living in the bubble of trying to be in control, or trying to retain or regain control? Are you in panic mode? Are you keeping your way about you? Or are you yielding the helm to God, because you are learning to trust God more than your own instincts or your own desires or your own wisdom and understanding? And here is a very good exercise for all of us to get used to. Close your eyes and stretch out your arms like someone who is crucified and say, "You win, Lord, take me wherever you want me. Not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here's a third reason for hopelessness. It's the time factor, a lack of relief. When it rains, it pours. All of you have made the same experience in your life, and you will, if you live long enough, you will. Some of us may not, but you will make this experience if you haven't already, that you are in a bad spot. And it doesn't matter how you got there, you are there. And you are looking for the silver lining on the horizon, and just when things look up, And just as you see the light at the end of the tunnel, there comes another setback that you didn't see coming. Now, when will it stop? And so one setback chases another. Luke, therefore, draws attention to the duration of this struggle. Here are his time references, and they all speak the same language. They all are there for the same purpose, to indicate that there is no relief. He says, 13 days. And then he says, 14 days. And then he says, after many days. The pounding was relentless with no relief. Clouds return after the rain. It's a never-ending nightmare with demoralizing effect. The grinding of relentless, sustained pressure or hardship or grief or depression. If you have chronic pain, you know how pain grinds you down and breaks you down into 1,000 pieces that you cannot put back together again. Therefore, prophets, kings, and ordinary men all have drunk the same cup, all tasted the same food, the food of a lack of relief. Habakkuk, prophet of the 6th century, he cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry to you and you do not listen? Are you deaf?" David, the king of Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? My soul is also severely troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" How long indeed? This is the cry of God's people when there is no relief in sight. I suppose you know it. I suppose you've used it. And it is great mercy of God that God gives us the Psalms to show that, no, this is not anything special. There are no special implications beyond your suffering. This is something that many, many others have known. You are not alone. And God tells you that not only do I know what you feel, but he says, others have felt like you. Kings, prophets, ordinary people, they all tasted the cup. They felt like you. They went through the same things. This is nothing extraordinary. And I delivered them. I never fail to deliver. And you do not need to be afraid. You do not need to be in panic mode. But for your legs to grow, they must also be stretched. So, a bad choice led to a loss of control and with no relief in sight. And here comes the fourth and final reason for hopelessness as Luke casts the case. Resignation. Here's the verse, verse 20, that is one of the high points of this narrative. This is one of the places where you must stop because it stands out. It's a peak in the story. All hope of our being saved was finally let go, abandoned. You can almost hear their sigh. Like cargo and tackle, they finally throw hope overboard. They give up. They give up. And they give in to the power of darkness and of hopelessness. They decide to fight it no longer. And so as the first reason for hopelessness was based on a choice, so this one is also a choice, a decision. It is not the decision, this is how the dilemma began, to go on, we can make it. This is the choice to go no further, because we can't. It is the choice to give up. Hopelessness is an attention-seeking toddler. The more you pay, the more it demands. It wants your attention, and you get locked into a vicious cycle. But hopelessness, and brothers and sisters, this is a point not to be missed, not to be lost on us. Hopelessness, for all the contributing factors that we do not control, hopelessness is also a choice. It is a choice, in fact, at heart. You make a choice to live as if there is no God. For this is the essence of hopelessness and the hopelessness of the age in which you live. To say, there is no God. Not for me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know me. He has forgotten me, and I will never be found again. Hope, on the other hand, is a lifeline. Hope is an umbilical cord that links you to God, to let His life-giving grace flow into your heart freely. Because it is in your heart. We often think it's here. No, it isn't. It's here in the heart where we make our choices. Sever that link, and hope withers and dies. In one of my favorites, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis shows so ably and so insightfully, and with his delicious British irony of understatement, he shows how Satan uses ploy after ploy after ploy, from simple distractions as in, oh, what am I going to eat for lunch, to continuing hardship and pain. He uses ploy after ploy to get you to cut the cord. Because Satan knows he can't. It is one of the things that God will not allow Satan to do. He cannot cut the link. But he can get you to cut it for him. He can. And without hope, you cease to be part of God's future. And without hope, you don't belong anywhere, and you have nowhere to go. You are, in fact, going nowhere. And hope, as they say, and this is true, hope is always the last thing to die in a tempest, in a trial. And Luke emphasizes this. You have to weigh every word of this important verse very carefully. He says, all hope of our being saved was finally. This is the last thing they do after they tried everything. At last, abandoned. And so, the men choose to give up on hope. And now, they've reached the bottom. When you reach that bottom, you may still be breathing, but you are essentially a dead man walking, a dead woman walking without hope. But God doesn't give up on them. And you should know, God doesn't give up on you. Know this? And hear Paul's words This is the first of two speeches. And it's the great turning point of this tale because it counters hopelessness with a ray of light. Light from God that continues to shine until the very end of the story, until their deliverance. Now, I must admit, I haven't said much about him, have I? And neither has Luke. Up until the speech of Paul, you can raise the question, well, where is God in all of this? There's not even a word of him. No. And this, too, is intentional because oftentimes it feels like God is absent. God isn't here. God isn't with you. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. He doesn't see. And he doesn't do anything. So it seems. I haven't said much because Luke hasn't, but now he bursts onto the scene. His word like a shaft of light. And he has them. He has you. He's always had you. He has them where he wants them. At the end of themselves. At the end of the rope. With no more lifeline to reach for. And with no card to play. He has them where he wants them. And you and I, we all need to come to this place. We need to come to this place in pieces too, in several installments. A sinner's prayer may bring you to this place, but you need to return. You need to revisit it as often as necessary. And the more often, the better for you. We all need to find this place of nakedness and helplessness, with nothing in our hands to bring, but only to Christ's cross we cling, because God requires surrender to his word. And here it is. This is God's word on board this ship. I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has given you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Notice how the imperative, take heart, shapes Paul's speech. Take heart, verse 22, is at the beginning of the speech, and take heart is at the end of the speech in verse 25. Take heart is the heart of the speech. Take heart sets the tone of Paul's speech. God's word always comes to you as a call to defy the odds, whatever they may be. His call comes to you to defy the odds, and not to be defined by your past or your upbringing, and not to be defined by your choices, not to be defined by what people have done to you or what they failed to do for you, and not to be defined by what happens to you. God's word holds you like an anchor in a storm. And if all else is adrift, His word, God puts strength and courage into your heart. And we've all made this experience. He so often comes only after we've given up hope or lost hope. That's what Paul says here. This very night, God spoke to me. And you know what this means? This very night means that God decided to speak up only after they had abandoned hope. Only after they had lost their hope. He is so good. God is so good. And He is so good at saving when all hope is lost. God shows up when you least expect Him. God, if you pray, God answers when you least expect it. And did you see? Did you notice how Luke creates an echo of this little but so important word, all? In verse 20, we read, all hope was abandoned. And now in verse 24, all will be saved. It means that the all of their hopelessness is countered and canceled out by the all of God's promise. God counters total hopelessness with a sweeping promise. What did Abraham have when he was 99 years old? Sarah, 89. And still without son. Paul says, well, the man was as good as dead. And Jesus Christ was crucified and dead and buried. And He was raised only after 3 days, so that you may put your hope in the God who raises the dead. And these men, they've already died one death, the death of hope. And now God's word brings them back to life. Never cut the cord. Never give up. Never cut the link. Even when all lights go out, God specializes in this kind of hopeless endeavor, in this kind of deliverance. Against all odds, the answer will come. He will come through. He will show up. He will do it. And He will do it, brothers and sisters. This is my comfort, for His own name's sake. If it was for anything that you are or do, I'm not so sure about this. I know what I ought to think about myself, not too highly, not higher than my faith can reach. And my faith takes God as the object. He does it for His own name's sake, for His own reputation's sake, so that we know that salvation is of the Lord and that it is He who sanctifies us. And His promise of deliverance uttered on board this ship, it rests on two pillars, and I will close with this. Bear with me. Two pillars of this deliverance. There is the scope and the means of deliverance. Scope is easy. It's all. No limit. Limitless scope, all will be saved. Not a single soul aboard the ship will be lost. All will be saved. And the scope of all then also limits the means of deliverance. All will be saved by the same means. All will be saved the same way. Not some this and some that and some other way. All will be saved one way, the same way. And it's spelled out in verse 26. And now fasten your seatbelts. This is a shocker. And it's delicious at the same time. We must run aground on some island. We must run aground. Ah, this is delicious. And this is only a teaser for next week when we will explore this in detail. But what Paul is saying to them and saying to us is that it's salvation by shipwreck. Salvation by shipwreck. And we must run aground is a divine necessity. So all will be saved by staying aboard. Staying aboard until they run aground and suffer shipwreck. Hallelujah. Salvation by shipwreck. What could be better? I want you to truly appreciate and treasure what God is saying here. As for the scope of deliverance, it's limitless. All. There's no limit. Everyone on board will be saved. But as for the means of deliverance, it's very limited. It is only one way. It is like passing through a bottleneck. All of these people must pass through a bottleneck. And they must pass through a very narrow door, a very narrow passage. They must pass through shipwreck. And now the question is, will they stick to it? That's the question. Will they act on this promise? Will they hold on to it? Are you hopeless? Have you sunk into some form of depression or despair? Or is God's word putting courage and life into your heart? Are you willing to stake your life on it? For there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All must be saved the same way. Christ's name is the way, the promise, the pledge that all, not some, but everyone, all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. Stay in this bubble, brother and sister. Stay aboard. Remain in Christ. Never give up. And if you falter, know this, God won't. Remember the words that Robert read this morning? Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint, and young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Take heart, brother and sister. Take heart. Have faith in God that, as Paul says here, it will be exactly how you have been told. Exactly. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this word of hopelessness, but cast against the hope of the gospel that shines like a light in a dark place. Oh, cause that light to shine into our hearts that we may lay hold of it, keep it, and share it for the glory of our Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, triune God, forever and ever. Amen.